So bless this time merely. Amen.
Amen. Now, the background of where we've got to in chapter 1 is that quite clearly there is pressure from false teachers who are bringing in ideas that the Old Testament prophecies, let alone the New Testament ones, but the Old Testament prophecies in particular, are untrue, and that the end of the age, the return of our Lord, technical word parousia, that last winding up of things, is not going to take place. It was expected to take place in the first generation sometime or other, but now the first generation is disappearing and the fathers are falling asleep. And so Peter's last word, as he knows that very soon he's going to also be executed, he writes and says, I want to keep reminding you and keep reminding you. And in the end of chapter 1, along with this wrong doctrine about the Lord's return and calling it to account, saying we don't believe it because it hasn't happened and it's taking too long, in that kind of context, then the next stage of these false teachers was to say, well, the final accounting of right and wrong, the final judgment is not going to take place either, so you can live as you like. So the second coming teaching is intimately linked into holy living. It was never meant to be something to play with and argue about and write books against one another. It was meant to be a terrific incentive to say that ultimately, in what looks like so often an amoral or an immoral world, ultimately righteousness will triumph, and that God's judgment will bring everything to account, which of course is the huge problem which the delay of our Lord's return was creating for people. And we'll see as we go along, it would look like new converts were being drawn off by these false teachers who were saying that, you can see it in chapter 3 and verse 4. Where is the promise of his parousia? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as from the beginning of creation. So that is their contention. But there is absolutely no doubt, when we get into chapter 2, we're going to find that it leads to immorality, particularly sexual extravagances and perversions, and that kind of emphasis that these teachers give, they call a freedom. They're being released from, if you like, the guidelines and the requirements of righteousness, as though God didn't care, and, where is your God kind of idea. But the second coming will come, says Peter, and we do need to live a holy life because we're going to be called to account. So verse 16 of chapter 1 through to the end of the chapter introduces us to true apostles and true prophets or prophecies, the Old Testament prophets. So the New Testament apostles, the apostolic doctrine, are seen in verses 16 to 18 as Peter declares that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his power and of his glory because we were on the mount and we saw him there. And he's not emphasizing that Jesus was the true messianic prophet. He's not emphasizing he was the true messianic high priest. He was saying we saw his kingship. We saw his kingdom. That was the kingdom coming. And you remember it was a few days after the Lord had said that you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that they go up the mountain. Well, I'm not saying that's all that those verses mean, because it goes on to say some of you are standing here, you're not taste of death. That surely was meaning a generation and the fall of Jerusalem. But there is a close connection from the transfiguration onwards and then the resurrection and the fall of Jerusalem, that the kingship of Christ is beginning to be manifested, his majesty. And it's on the basis of that that the apostolic doctrine is saying Jesus is a king and so he will bring his kingdom. That's the first thing to refute what is going to arise with the false teachers. Then from verse 19, and we have the prophetic word, which is more sure, and you may pay attention to a lamp shining till the full light comes, that is. The scriptures often referred to as a lamp are then emphasized for us in verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. For no prophecy, we talked about that for some while, no prophecy ever made by an act of human will never came about by man choosing it and choosing how to state it. Didn't choose his vision and didn't choose his interpretation. Then men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is the true apostles and that is the true prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Be assured, Peter is saying, the apostolic doctrine and the Old Testament prophets will not in any way be rescinded or be put to shame. We are not following cleverly devised myths and fables. We are following the truth. And that was the end of chapter 1. But really it is intimately linked to chapter 2, which sometimes we detach because it's more of a negative passage, full of negatives about things and people. But in the beginning of chapter 2, we've now got the opposite. We've got the false, one might say, prophets. And the false, well, we don't want to call them apostles, we call them teachers here. I think he doesn't want to call them apostles in case we confuse them with the real apostles. So you've got true apostles and Old Testament prophets and prophecy. And then you've got the next chapter 2 beginning. You've got the false prophecies and prophets. And then you've got the false teachers in the place of the apostles. So it's, you know, the chiastic ABBA kind of approach, and we're now entering into the negative side. But false prophets arose among the people. I think the reason why, when we get to the bit about the teachers in the place of the apostles, is because he doesn't want to give any hint at all that the teachers are inspired like prophets are, because the prophets are inspired of God. And it's rather fascinating, because that's what he's been saying in verses 20 and 21, isn't it? That they were carried along by the wind of God. So he doesn't want to call them anything like prophets or apostles who were inspired. He wants just that they are teachers. But they take authority like apostles do. The apostolic doctrine is our authority. These teachers come, and any teacher really has to have some degree of authority, otherwise he doesn't teach. So the authority they bring is their own self-made authority or the enemy's. It certainly is not that that comes from the Holy Spirit. But when even Balaam, who you don't think is up to much, and neither does Peter, but when we get to Balaam further on in this chapter, we'll find that he is called a prophet, but because his prophecies were true prophecies. And he was born by the Holy Spirit, even though he had an unrighteous heart that was running after money. So, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. You see the balance again in verse 16 of the previous chapter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. And now we've got, and many will follow their sensuality, because the liberty or the freedom that they are pronouncing, it could come from all sorts of directions. It could come from a misuse of Paul's antinomianism, as they would often say, that if it's by grace, you can do as you please. It doesn't matter. You're not saved by your works. And so they emphasize a sensual life. It could come from people who are saying God is not going to do anything about sin, so you might just as well live as you like. That would later was going to be a form of Gnosticism. I don't think we've got Gnostics really around in this the background of this epistle, but it is going to develop later on, meaning that your bodily life doesn't matter very much, and therefore you abandon yourself to it because God's doing the saving work, etc., etc. But certainly the people that he's dealing with are much more, in a sense, down to earth. They're not all the airy-fairy stuff of aeons that the Gnostics would put over. They're just simply saying that God is not going to judge. That's why the second coming hasn't taken place. So you may as well eat, drink and be merry and carry on. If you are going to be saved, it's entirely what God will do anyway. You could argue along the lines again, it's his prerogative to save. Therefore, it doesn't matter what you do. If he hasn't chosen you and all that sort of teaching. So these false teachers among you who will secretly introduce. That word secretly introduce is a very suspicious word, isn't it? They are coming in and trying to slip in their ideas. You see, they don't go out and get their own converts. That's too difficult. They secretly introduce into an established group of believers, as Peter's obviously writing to, or sending his farewell message to them, as we've thought before. But they are the sort of people who might be open to ideas which look as though they belong to this new understanding and philosophy they've run into called Christianity. And so they are secretly introducing, dropping an innuendo in there and a thought over here. And that is how the enemy actually gets in. That's how the enemy gets in any way, whether there's a doctrine in it or not. But you've only just got to drop in, I don't really like the vicar, he's not up to much. And well, the teachers we've got around today, nothing like the ones that we know over in such and such a place. And people dropping in those innuendos are opening the doors for when the misleading comes into their lives. And there's a spirit power behind it. There always is with teaching and prophecy. There's a spirit power that begins to affect people and disturb them. So the false prophets arose amongst the people. So there'll be false teachers among you who will be secretly introducing destructive heresies. Now the word heresy is quite an important one. Paul says there must be heresies in order that the truth might be made manifest. And I think what he's saying there is, of course, that we don't immediately know all the truth immediately the first moment we're converted. We can know the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which gives us guidance and registers with us, if we will go by the Spirit, as to whether this is right or wrong. But to actually combat with logical arguments and theological verities against the ideas that are coming in, it takes time. And if it takes time, then there are bound to be emphases produced. And that's really where a heresy begins. It means something which has been picked up or chosen. And it could be a good thing you've picked up. So you emphasize it above everything else. And it's not necessarily wrong, but it's an overemphasis. And that overemphasis leads you off in a particular pathway where very soon you will start to be saying something wrong, because you can't see it in the context of the whole of God's truth. That's why Paul taught the whole counsel of God, to keep every bit balanced and in its right place. So that's how these heresies arise. We immediately begin to think of heresies in terms of disparaging the Lord's deity and or misunderstanding his God-man kind of situation, or attacking the Trinity. Those are the things we generally call heresies. But heresies are simply emphases, choices, which of course gradually lead off until they will affect the Lord's person. That's another thing. All doctrines in the end will come back to affecting the Lord's person. And that's why those who don't bring the doctrine of Christ are not received in John's second epistle. Because the doctrine of Christ will be the touchstone of whether the truth or the practice is one that comes from God or not. So they secretly introduce these heresies, which are destructive. That word destructive, or they are, they make things perish. I don't know how to make the word perish into the make things perish. They're perishizers. it's an important word because of the things we're going to find in chapter 3 when we're talking about the destruction that comes with our Lord's return. What sort of destruction is in view? Well, first of all, destructive heresies there, and then in verse 1 again, the bringing swift destruction, that's just the verb and the noun, or sudden destruction upon themselves. So these teachings ultimately destroy. The word is epi, is the word to unloose or to, apolio. I can't think of any other words to try and describe it with, but it's a word which is important because it comes up again with noun and verb another 5 times, making 7 in all. If you look over into chapter 3 and verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed. And the destruction, of course, was being flooded with water. It was during the days of Noah. And then jumping on into verse 7, the present heaven and earth, by the same word, are being reserved for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 9, not wishing that any should be destroyed or perish. It's the same word, you see. Not wishing that for any to perish, but all come to repentance. And then that's, I think, 6, is it? And then over into verse 16, they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. So we have to see, by the way the word is being used, what kind of destruction we're talking about. Obviously, the destruction that is first coming into view here, and I left one out, it's in verse 3 of chapter 2. They will exploit you with false words. Then their judgment from long ago, that's of course in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, their judgment from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. In other words, it is what we might say, sin has its own payment within it. It's already at work. The wages of sin is death, but death is already at work within us, and it's destroying us. It's not just talking about the destruction of the body or something physical being broken up. It is a spiritual destroying that is taking place. And it's worth keeping all this in mind when we grapple with the difficult passage in chapter 3. It's difficult both linguistically or textually, and it's difficult for interpretation because it's the only place in the whole of the New Testament where the popular idea comes that everything is going to be thrown away and there's no need therefore to think about the world in going into states of pollution or green issues or worrying about how we treat what God has given us as a present, because it's all going to be rolled up anyway and thrown away and destroyed with a fervent heat, as it seems to say in chapter 2. But we've got to interpret, chapter 3, we've got to interpret this passage about Jesus coming again and the end of the world and the judgment. We've got to interpret it in the light of all the rest that's taught about the coming again of our Lord, and not make it a picture of our own imagination, which then everything else is forced into, with this kind of very wild, bizarre kind of teaching that sometimes goes around concerning the second coming. So the destruction in the first place is spiritual destruction. Perhaps something like Adam, where it says, you know, the day you eat thereof you shall surely die, and unless you count the day that 1,000 years and Adam lived to 900 and something and then eventually died, unless you count it that way, or you say the day he ate it, he did. He was put out of the garden, he lost his right to lay hold of immortality. He began a process of in his spirit his soul, really. The only thing in chapter 2 that was said to be alive was Adam became a living soul. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. And the death, therefore, was a dead soul. And it was all of those sorts of things were already operating, even though his body was still running around. So destruction here is not exclusively the idea of a body perishing. It's the inner life perishing and the whole makeup of being human perishing. And it's also going to be important to think in those terms when we come to the destruction of creation, because creation doesn't seem to go out of existence. Even in this passage, it seems to carry on, and therefore we need to think carefully. Okay, may I? Thank you. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them. So, as I've already hinted, once you go along the line of a destructive heresy, eventually it will be denying Jesus in some way or other. denying, of course, by contradiction, denying by taking people out of his care who belong to him, who've begun to follow him, denying the fact that Christ died for them and bought them. That's the only real clear allusion to, and it's not even a statement about Jesus' death, but of course we know from 1 Peter and elsewhere in the New Testament that the buying power of Jesus was through his blood, even denying the master who bought them. The cross doesn't seem to be mentioned elsewhere in this epistle. Bringing sudden or swift destruction upon themselves. So the master who did the buying now has got to come to terms with the fact that some of those that he bought look as though they're becoming apostate. And many who follow their sensuality, and because of them, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The way of truth is the same thing as in verse 15, they are forsaking the right way, and the same as verse 21, they have not known the way of righteousness. So in three places in this second chapter, which is dealing with the very negative effect of false teachers and how to combat them, the way of Jesus is called the way of truth, the way which is the right way, and the way of righteousness. You will know and remember, I'm sure, that in the Acts of the Apostles, that Christianity is called the way, and the Apostle Paul defends that he, in his testimony a couple of times, calling it the way, and it's obviously Christianity in its very earliest form was seen to be a way of life. It was a following of Jesus and his lifestyle. And it wasn't just simply that God has done something to give me a ticket to heaven. It was, you've now got in step behind a master who has bought you, true enough, but you now start to live in his way. And his way is the right way, it's the righteous way, and it's the way which is the true way. It is the way of truth. But the way of truth gets maligned. That's very similar to in the Old Testament, because what we've got here is this balancing between the Old and the New, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. I think I have made the point to you before. I can't explicitly prove this, but you could find it just by reading the early church fathers. It seems the great distinctive between the early church fathers and all the Gnostics and the heretics that they write against, Irenaeus and Tertullian, against heresies, it's always that they stick to the fact that, whether they understand it or not, the Old Testament is authoritative, and the apostles bring an end to the revelation of truth. Those two things go hand in hand. The heretics hardly ever took the Old Testament seriously, and if they did, it was only to allude to it, it wasn't to actually build doctrine on it. And they also did not take the apostolic doctrine as the test point of their faith, of their truths that they were supposed to be putting over. So here this is very much emphasized all the way through 2 Peter. It's the Old Testament prophecies and it's the New Testament apostles. Put the two together. It does not say that the second coming is going to take place tomorrow. It says it's always imminent. It's all got to be ready for it. But the delay, which has already gone through one generation nearly, the fathers are falling asleep, is something which we had to learn to handle. And by the second century, mid-second century, it was never an issue again. And the teaching of Peter here and other, because he's Peter here, is unlike what some people tell you, was certainly written before the end of the first century, probably between 70 and 80, I believe, somewhere around there. But it's come as his last word, and it's his last word to guide people through these teachers who are leading people into apostasy and, as it were, stealing them from the flock. Like Paul said, that from you amongst yourselves they will come up and lead many astray. And these false shepherds leading people away from the way of truth. It brings sudden destruction upon themselves. because it's already inbuilt. The judgment of sin is inbuilt and is at work. And many will follow their sensuality. It seems as we read on that the sensuality is very much to do either with sex or money. And because of the way, the way of truth will be maligned. I was going to show you Isaiah 52 verse 5, which is an Old Testament passage, which is virtually quoted here. But you can see the same thing was happening in those days. And did I say 52? I did say 52, verse 5. Verse, now therefore, what do I have here, declared the Lord, seeing that my people have taken away without cause. They've been taken away without cause. Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Because Israel were sinning and the judgment fell on them, and Nebuchadnezzar, and first of all the Assyrians came, then Nebuchadnezzar came, and they were carried away captive, then their very dire state that they were living in under the rule of the Babylonians made the Babylonians mock them. Where is your God? Look what they've, sing us a song. How can we do it in a strange place, etc.? Because my name is being blasphemed. It's being misspoken about continually all day long because of the very state of the people of God. And I believe that Jesus' name is ill spoken of because of the way that we do live and the way that we are not seeking seriously to follow Christ in his lifestyle. That is the simplest thing in the sense for the enemy to do, isn't it? Because the way of truth is being maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The word false there is where we get plastic from, and it's the idea of being molded. Plastic comes from the Greek word plastos, which is to mold something. And these false words, they've molded these words. They've made them up themselves. They've not come by revelation from God into their spirits. They have molded them out of their own thinking to create an alternative view of Christ, which is a false view. And it's interesting to put those words in verse 3, exploit you with false words, alongside verse 16 of chapter 1, cleverly devised tales or myths. They're the same. It's the same description. Cleverly devised, cleverly made up myths out of their own thinking, out of their own ideas. That's not what the Old Testament prophets were like when they were born along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't epileusis. They didn't loose or interpret and speak things out of their own will, which is what these teachers are doing, out of their own will, their own ideas. And they are plastic teachers, you could say. They're molding their words to make some sort of teaching or story. And they do it out of greed to exploit people. It's very hard, I suppose, to raise a voice against rich preachers. But this man in the Isle of Man, have you read about that or seen it on the news? Using the name of Christ and Christianity, had the biggest church in the whole of the Isle of Man in Douglas, and he broke the law by bringing people in from South Africa who basically have worked on his house. There's a huge great house he's got there, largest church, biggest house, and they've rumbled him that he's not sticking to the laws and getting work done almost free of charge in a sense, and exploiting the people who've come there to apparently learn how to do business in a Christianized way. That was the kind of style of it. Well, it always goes on, doesn't it? It's just that it's the most recent one, about 2 days ago, on the news. This kind of thing always means somewhere there's exploitation taking place. What they're doing is in order to make money. And if we in any way give the impression, even if we're not, that we're here to make money. Because it's so easy to criticize. My dear old mentor George Lang was coming back from India, and he came through Egypt And a friend of his there saw how he was dressed. So you're going back to England, you're going to need an overcoat. Have you got one? He said, no, I haven't. And he bought a plush overcoat, gave it to him. He arrived in England only to receive criticism as to how well he was dressed. And because, you know, preachers got to be looking baggy-kneed and all the rest of it. Smith Wigglesworth, you've probably read his biography, some of you. He was criticized because he always dressed so neatly and well. And which, you know, is a part of how he saw himself in a good way. So he dressed in a good way. And people who don't see themselves in a good way dress sloppily, you know, pullovers and shirts and all. And if you are a son of the king, there's no reason why you shouldn't be. But this kind of thing that has arisen in prosperity teaching in so many places, in so many all continents now it's reached, is such a contrast to the giving a bad image, which everybody immediately can think about, even if it's not true, that you're in the business for money. You must be exploiting people somewhere. And this is what these teachers were doing, says Peter. So we've ourselves got to walk so that we don't let people think we're exploiting them, even if we're not. And secondly, neither must be the slightest hint or sniff or whiff of that we are in the business for money, or that we want your money, or we want that widow's money, or we want that person who is rich sitting here and the, you know, let the poor sit at your feet kind of idea, which James talks about. Because it is just an evidence, the exploitation is an evidence that what you're doing is formulating or setting up your own plastic teaching. You got the idea? That's what comes out of verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit, they will maneuver, manipulate you with plastic words, their own forged words. Fawn or fabricate. We use the word fabricated, don't we, meaning to deceive. It's a fabrication. Well, that's very close to the translating the word plastos. It's a fabrication. Now, a new paragraph really begins at this point. When it says that their judgment from long ago is not idle, it's not just sort of simply running on. It is, of course, because it's all intimately connected as you go line by line. But now it is the judgment that we're going to think about, and what has been prophesied about the rise of these apostatizing teachers. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, is because of what it was said long time ago, not long ago when Peter first began his ministry, but long, long, long time ago in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that this is what would happen, that false people, false teachers would arise up even from among you. The judgment from long ago is not out of work, idle, could be translated out of work, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, the destruction is alive and well, and it's bringing them into disrepute and to their undoing, perhaps we would say, or could say. The fact that there are such people around may be established if we looked at, say, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus prophesied that there will be false teachers, and by their fruit you shall know them, was his warning. And places in, like Paul in the Acts, warning about these people coming. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Gehenna and committed them to the pits of darkness. No, it's not Gehenna, sorry. Cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he rescued Lot, so you can see it goes on and on and on, but until we get to the fundamental verse of this whole passage, it goes on after it as well, but the fundamental verse of this passage is, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial or temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So although it's such a negative passage, and it seems to it seems to be so condemnatory that we wonder if we can come out the other end with any hope at all. And the middle of it all is the reason why it's there is that Peter wants to say to them, I want to bring this to your remembrance. You know it's true, but it's worth saying many times. I don't want you to forget it. I keep saying that sort of thing. There's in chapter 1, chapter 3. It's because the Lord knows how to deliver. And it's the protection of the believer. It isn't necessary that you should be one of those that gets misled and deceived, because the Lord knows how to keep you, to rescue you. So in verses 4, 5 and 6, this judgment and destruction, which is not asleep, is every now and again breaking in, and we can see it. One, the story of the sons of God who went into the daughters of men. That is called from one of the intertestamental writings of one Enoch. They're called the Watchers. The Watchers, the angels who were cast into Tartarus and committed to pits of darkness. Peter's already mentioned these in his first epistle, you remember. The spirits that are in prison. They're in the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. 2, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Unfortunately, the NASB leaves out the exact statement because it goes on with seven others. But it says Noah the eighth. It actually says the eighth. That was what he was nicknamed as. He's the eighth. He brought seven others with him, true enough, but he was the eighth. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we've got another thing from Genesis. Genesis 6, Genesis 7, 8, 9. And now we move on a bit further and we get to Genesis chapter 19. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, that's another word this time. It's catastrophe, literally. That's what it sounds like if you say it in the Greek. Catastrophe. If it was to catastrophe, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those that would live ungodly thereafter. So there are three Old Testament places where it has been, we have been warned that God is not all the time letting things drift on, but at time to time he breaks in with judgment. Judgment is not asleep. Righteousness is not taking no notice. But God, as we will read in chapter 3, is not willing that any should perish. But every now and again, the evidence that it is a moral world and will be manifestly demonstrated so when Christ comes again is already being hinted at as we look into these three examples from the Old Testament. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, which is, of course, a Hellenistic way of talking rather than a Hebrew way, but there's a lot of Hellenisms in 2 Peter, and he's obviously got used, as he's done his preaching and gone out to the Gentiles, to start to use a vocabulary which the Gentiles would understand as well as the Jews. He didn't spare the angels, but when they sinned, so the sons of God are understood there in Genesis 6 as being angels. Same thing in Jude again, and it's also in some of the apocryphal writings of this period. Everybody understood them in that way. It's only more sophisticated Westerners who later on rather dislike the idea of calling angels sons of God, but it's pretty well established in the scripture. But cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness. Now that's the underworld. It's to darkness, and that in itself, it could be translated chains, actually, as an alternative reading, but whether it's a pit or a chain, both pictures are conveying much the same thing. We can be chained by darkness because we don't know how to move, we can't see. And so a chain of darkness is one way of understanding it. A pit of darkness is you're stuck in the darkness and you don't know where you are and you can't get out. You're incarcerated into it, reserved for judgment. So the day will come when they will be brought forth for judgment. So that's speaking about the intermediate state that these spirits, these angels, are being reserved for the final account that will be brought to them. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. We're going to find that the ancient world is the world before Noah. And we will understand that in chapter 3, that from Peter's point of view, there is the ancient world before the flood, there is the present world that now exists, and there is the new heaven and the new earth, the world that is to come. That's how he divides up the movement of history. So Noah, a preacher of righteousness, I think the only way we can perhaps see him as a preacher of righteousness is that it appears that when he prays for people, he wants righteous people. If there are 50 righteous men, if there are 45 righteous men, and so on. And then when we find that his nephew Lot was saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah, then it seems pretty evident that his prayers for righteous people are still being heard by God, even if you can't find 10 of them. But he did find Lot. So when we read about righteous Lot in a minute, it was because we can see I was up at 5 this morning, forgive me. Preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. We're talking about Noah's preaching, which of course was rejected basically by everybody that we know because they all got washed away. But it's the same word righteousness if you move down to chapter 3 verse 13 where it says, but according to his promise we're looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. That's almost a personification of righteousness, actually. It's where righteousness is at home. In the new earth, in the new age to come, just as it was attempted at in the age, the ancient age, where Noah is preaching righteousness, they're after the same thing. God's still after the same thing. He wants a world in which righteousness is at home. And we can assume, of course, that it was because of his own righteousness and what he taught his family that they were brought through the flood, which flooded the world of the ungodly. But now we move on to Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, which I just leapt onto in my thinking. Sorry about that. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example for those that will live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, so we're back on the righteous tack again. And as I say, the reason why I think Lot can be called righteous is because Abraham prayed for 10 righteous at least. God couldn't find them, but he did find Lot, so Lot is assumed to be righteous. And it goes on to say, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So Lot would have inwardly been oppressed. He would have felt, as perhaps you've experienced something like it yourself, even if you're not as spiritual as Lot was, but the oppression of sin when you're in this world and all the time it's around you, and the way that people are thinking and acting and speaking presses in, it is a spiritual thing that oppresses you. That's where you get the persecution. We know that he wanted to stick by the laws of hospitality when the angels visited him, and of course the unrighteousness were around about forced him even to the place, which unfortunately also appears in other places in the Bible, where his daughters were offered, because he felt, I own my daughters, that's the way he'd think, and here these people are wanting to force their sinfulness upon these two men. So I'll do everything I possibly can to be righteous towards them, having welcomed them into my home. So although it doesn't accord with modern views, or more 21st century views as to the way that a man has possession of his offspring, it, nonetheless, it does show a man who was not approving of what was going on around him and was having to pay the price of it. And that's the kind of that's the reason why we can argue that Lot was, one, righteous because of Abram's prayer, two, that he felt the oppression of the kind of society that was around him. So it's a very right and proper, if you like, interpretation of the Genesis passage that Peter is using here when he talks about righteous Lot. And in verse 7, and if he rescued, now notice we're in the business of being rescued, righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So this is the kind of pressure that we assume, and Peter assumes, is indicated by the text of the story of Lot, that he was going through that kind of life. Isn't it strange that we very often put ourselves in places, like Lot did, where at the same time we don't really approve of what's going on, but are willing to, if you like, be oppressed by it, come into conflict not just with the unrighteous acts of unprincipled men, but the spirits that are behind them. And we put ourselves in those places, and then are surprised that we have to get rescued. And we get in a problem, we need some counselling, we need somebody to pray over us, or whatever. When we should be just simply avoiding such situations, and Lot could still have been outside the city looking after his sheep in the fields, rather than going into the town life where he was asking to be oppressed, if you like. But we do it. And it's still being done today, and it's that kind of person in particular who is open for the sort of deception that these false teachers were bringing in. Because you're not clear in your own spirit. You're confused and mixed because of the pressure of the world around you, which you've chosen to actually, in a sense, open the door to some degree. So they are just the candidates for being led astray. But he needs rescuing. Now the Lord rescued Noah, he rescued Lot, and now it's a more general statement. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial or from temptation.
When I was reading about this, I looked at Abraham's family and how he was saved. Noah was saved together with seven others, his whole family, all of his sons and daughters-in-law and wife. And when I looked at Lot, I saw that his family was not saved.
No,
and his sons-in-law, they didn't believe him, they didn't want to come with him.
Nope.
And his wife was not strong enough.
Nope.
She turned around, so she wasn't saved.
Yeah.
And another thing that I saw in the text about Lot as well is that he called the people in the city who came towards him outside his house. He called them brothers.
Yeah.
And that made me just think that maybe he had made some kind of a friendship with the world, and that had, even if God rescued him, it had affected him.
The world had come back on him.
Compared to Noah, who didn't make friendship with the world, his whole family was
there. That's right.
Yes, because he sat in the gate, didn't he? He had some official position, didn't it say, that he sat in the gate?
Yes, he'd really got on well in the city.
That was his lot.
So
it's always gracious to me how the Lord calls him their righteous Lot.
Yes, it is.
Abraham is a bit of a liability of it.
Maybe he was righteous by faith.
I don't think it means that that alone. I think that the word righteous is used right the way through all this passage, that there were attempts at right living. So I think it's more than just that he was like Abraham, was declared righteous because he was right with God. He had a relationship with God. I think that's true. He had a relationship with God, but he's not doing very well in righteous living. And that's the emphasis right the way through here, because that's what's going to be judged. We're not going to be judged as to whether we deserve capital punishment or not. That's already been dealt with. But we are going to be judged as to the way we've lived. And so I think that's the emphasis here in this passage. Okay, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial or temptation. And to keep, well, that is exactly the same word, of course, that can be either trial or temptation, and is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mm. Rescue us from evil. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, to keep the unrighteous under punishment or unto, for punishment. It's possibly that, like the angels in the pit, they're waiting for the final greater size of God. Or it could mean that there is a degree of punishment in the intermediate state before the subject of this whole epistle, which is the parousia, before that judgment day of Christ comes. And it's very difficult, I think, to come to a final view. Is it the future judgment or punishment that will be enacted at the parousia? Or is it that even before the parousia, like the rich man, that there is a certain degree of, if you like, incarceration and restraint that goes on waiting for the trial to begin? And he obviously was not too happy he wasn't given any bail. He was, when he died, he's kept there in the intermediate state, and he's already in a state of lostness and going through what he is uncomfortable for him. That you in your life were comfortable, now you're not comfortable, whereas it's the other way around with Lazarus. So is it the intermediate state that's in view, being kept under punishment, or is it that God's keeping them for the punishment that will come at the end? I think the general emphasis all the way through to Peter is this coming to the parousia, the punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, reckless, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, angelic doxas, glories.
Are you saying there's a hint of purgatory
there? No, I wouldn't say purgatory, because it doesn't say that any good effect, it appears at the moment, will come. It doesn't tell us of the rich man. But it could be that it's something like you should be saved as through fire. Could be something like that. But that, of course, is there is very little the Lord tells us about the intermediate state. And that the trouble with the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is it's written in, or it's read in, to tiny few statements that are made about the intermediate state, which all we can really say is it's uncomfortable for some and it's comfortable for others. It's Abram's bosom or paradise, or I'm scorched, can he not come put a drop of water on my tongue? And I've often argued from that passage that the state that the rich man is in is no different from the state in which he lived. He lived clothing his body and feeding his body. Now he hasn't got a body. He's still the lust or the desire for clothing and for eating, but it can never be fulfilled. And that's what's burning into him. That's what's making him thirsty. So he's no different before or after. Same with Lazarus, who called, God helped him. God helped him when he was a beggar outside the rich man's house, and God helped him when he was carried off into Abram's bosom. And that they appear to be in that condition they were here on earth in the intermediate state until the resurrection. and it's at the resurrection, of course, and in two parts the judgment takes place, and we can be positive about that because quite a lot is said about it, but not an awful lot said about the intermediate state. But that's where, of course, the Catholic Church has dropped in a whole amount of fabricated plastic teachings that they've made up, and use it to, you know, really to exploit people, because at one time they were using it simply to, you pay your way along purgatory, or you pay for somebody else along purgatory.
Can I ask something else as well? I wanted to ask before. Are we taking from this that some angels have free will?
Yes, I think angels have got wills. Now, the difficulty with interpreting this without going to all the possible ways is that it might look as though we're doing it much too quickly. But reviling angelic majesties, there's a great question, are they good angels or bad? The devil's got his angels, as well as God, it says in the book of Revelation. And are these angelic glories or majesties, which these self-willed, reckless people are reviling, in the context which is parallel to this in Jude, and I've deliberately not referred over much to Jude, because to put the two alongside each other and compare them and see why one does one and one does the other would be take up the whole of the morning and a lot more beside. So I just want to, in a sense, come up with the two possibilities. The angelic majesties being negative, including the devil, which in Jude was not to be reviled. Remember when the Archangel Michael didn't even revile when he was contending with Satan. He just spoke the word of God straight to him and took presumably the body of Moses, it appears from that text. And it's a similar thing that we've got here. There are others who would argue the angelic glories or majesties are good angels, and they get reviled also by these people who are doing this wrong teaching. Let's just go through them again and see what sort of people they are. Verse 10, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Well, we've seen already that they're teaching libertinism. There's no second coming judgment, so you can live as you like, and we give you permission to do so. They despise authority, which is in this case probably just simply despising God's authority first and foremost, but anyone that would in society that has authority they probably despise as well. But all authority ultimately is a God-given idea, even if it's abused and misused. So to live in that kind of fashion of, which is very, very, of course, common, isn't it, in the 21st century. Nobody's going to rule me, nobody's going to boss me, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And it's an attitude to life in the end which clothes itself in terms like personal rights. In actual fact, it's all the time an aggressive, self-willed pushing for what I want to get out of the scene, as opposed to, well, sometimes even just simply because I don't want you to get anything out of the scene, I want it. And it's that kind of attitude. It's the word daring in the NASB is reckless, which again, reckless living does bring a lot of damage to other people. It's self-willed. These are the proponents, of course, of these wrong doctrines, not the angels here. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They deal with the spirit world, whether it's the good or the bad doxas, or the good or the bad majesties, they despise them and treat them as though they're nothing. I mean, they're cynical about them. They're like secular cynics that we're surrounded with today. And they treat anything supernatural or spiritual as though it's to, you know, be despised and you speak ill of it. So this is what they're doing. They revile angelic majesties, make fun of the devil, and so on. But of course, I think we've talked about it before, but when some people I've heard in prayer make mockery of the devil in prayer, and it's not to be done. We're dealing with an unseen world, and the things that are going on there are very, very closed to us most of the time. And we should be trembling or afraid. We should be careful that we don't, in a sense, move into that supernatural realm clothed only with our own self-will and our recklessness. We can go in clothed in the righteousness of Christ and preserved by his blood, which is what we do whenever we pray. We're moving into the supernatural, we're moving into the unseen world. But we need to move into it, realizing that there are all sorts of things going on there which are closed to us and know nothing about. So don't let's pronounce judgments, and don't let's pronounce ideas that just come into our minds and we invent them and make statements for or against such majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power, in like the Archangel Michael, if you went back to Jude where it's this parallel passage, greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord or from the Lord. Before or from, I could translate that. But these, like unreasoning animals, there's no use of their minds and reasoning to realize the possibility or the necessity of a spirit realm, a spirit world. If they reasoned correctly, they would know that there is such, or there must be such, to make sense out of everything that goes on. But the actual case for God and for the unseen world is terrifically strong compared for the case for atomic fusion or for relativity. Mm-hmm. And here they are in their unreasoning skepticism, like unreasoning animals, mm-hmm. born as creatures of instinct, that is the animals are, and they're acting like them, to be captured and killed. Some animals, which are herded, of course, domestic animals, are only captivated, put within pens or put into fields with fences around them. Why? In order to kill them, to be eaten, reviling where they have no knowledge. And that's the crux of it. They know nothing about the unseen spiritual world. And often they know nothing about the doctrines of Christianity. The way that the media carries on, you get a pretty good idea that they don't. In the destruction of those creatures also, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Does that mean that when the Lord comes again, not only the bad angels, but also animals? Which one is it? Is it the bad angels will be destroyed? In the destructions, are they the creatures that are in view here? Or is it just the animals that were destroyed like they were in the days of Noah? Well, whichever way, they're aligning themselves with that which is heading for a dead end. That's basically what it boils down to. The bad angels or the animals, they're going to be killed. They're going to a dead end. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So the wages of doing wrong are that you suffer for it, suffering wrong for the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, in the broad daylight, you could say. They don't restrain their reveling to the evenings or the night time, but their pleasures are out in the open, and they're doing it all day long. Reveling in the daytime, even you get some of the old philosophers saying to begin drinking before the afternoon is a sign of debauchery and dissipation. And of course here it's a similar idea, that they, as soon as they wake up, they're starting to drink and to revel, and obviously with it goes the deceptions. They're reveling in their deceptions, deceitful pleasures basically is what it means. Reveling in their deceitful pleasures as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, literally the eyes of full of adulteress. In other words, they walk around and all they've got eyes for is to look out for some other woman to lust after. And this is the way that they're carrying on. So the money side of it, exploiting people, the deceptive pleasure, they just abandoning themselves to pleasure, which has a lot of connotations of sexual activity, because apart from carousing, what else do you do in some of these parties? They have their eyes full of adultery is again an evidence that a lot of the condemnation of these teachers is that they are immoral in the sexual sense, but their hearts are always filled up with looking and lusting for some new person to lust after. If you go back to verse 13, they are stains and blemishes. They are the opposite words of what you've got in verse 14 of chapter 3, where it says that you may be found in peace, spotless and blameless. These two words are without spots and without and blameworthy. spotty and blameworthy, and we've got to be spotless and blameless. So it's the two negative words as opposed to the positive ones. Now those two words, spotless and blameless, are used for a sacrifice, aren't they? You need a pure animal which is without blemish. And it's looking very often when they are used, like the bride being without spot and blemish. It's looking forward again to the end when Christ comes again and takes his bride, that we are found in that day in a blameless condition, having our hearts and minds cleansed and washed and waiting for our Lord's return. These are carousing and saying you won't come anyway, and seeking to in some way or other fill up their lives with indulgent pleasure. They never cease from sin, verse 14. And it's not as though they're content just simply to abandon all thought of God's judgment or of God ever wanting to call him to account, or sticking to the guidelines of how to live righteously in society with others. It's not just that, but they want to corrupt other people. They don't like just to be sinners on their own. They want to be sinners with everybody else. And if you notice that horrible, sinister thing that you find in some people, there's a desire to corrupt others. They want others to live in the way they do. Whether it's to appease conscience or not, I'm not sure the psychology of it, but it's a very common trait that you find in people's lives. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They haven't been established in the faith. They'll come up again because these are the victims that the teachers go after, and we'll see them once more as we move on. Having a heart trained in greed. Now the word used for trained there, or exercised in greed, is the word we get the gym from, gymnastics. Because in the gym, in the gymnastics, it's the word for naked. Of course, most of your body was naked so that the trainer could watch your muscles and see where you needed development and so on and so forth. That's how the Greeks got the word gymnasium. So here they're doing their gymnastics in greed. They're training themselves to be able to be more greedy than they would be otherwise. Accursed children. That may be an allusion to Deuteronomy 11, which I shall read to you, and verse 26. Cursed children. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, I command you today. So they, in following other gods, they become children, as it were, who are now cursed children. There's something that's been spoken against them in their lifestyle and their ways. And verse 28, I didn't read you. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, we are back to money again. Money and sex, sex and money, they run all the way through, because either seems to be giving pleasure, and they are their deceitful pleasures in which they're living, which are deceptive because they're not preparing us for our Lord's return. The forsaking the way, the right way, is God's way, is Jesus' way. They've gone astray having followed the way of Balaam. Now if you follow the way of Balaam, you can see that Balaam is trying to get his own way rather than to go God's way. And in the end God gives in to him going his own way. and seems to agree and let him do it. And that is very, very, very serious. That if we keep on and on and on about something, because we can see there's money at the end of the road, I'll get hired and I'll get paid as a prophet to curse Israel, and we know that God doesn't want us to do it, we can keep on arguing, and God doesn't listen to our arguments in the sense that takes much notice of them. All our arguments are doing it, are giving more justification, why we should do it. That's why you get this strange story where it seems that God gives in and lets him go. And then he can say, well, God, let me come. I ask God and let me come. And that is a terrible, it's fearful, isn't it? I mean, is God going to let that happen to us? If we keep on and on and on, he will. And we're running into disaster in going that way. And then, of course, when he comes to try and prophesy, because he had been and still was at that point a true prophet, he can't prophesy against Israel. He prophesies for them and even gives